I realize that this may be a strange way to start a sermon and may be a little more geared to the younger generation for this morning, but I wonder how many of us are familiar with the stories of the superhero Batman. So if you've ever heard of Batman, raise your hand. Okay. The stories of Batman are set in a particular city that is violent, dark, and dirty, the city of Gotham. It is like the underbelly of all the megacities of the world, all combined into one. And Batman turns out to be kind of the poster child for the flawed superhero. He doesn't have any particular superpowers. And part of the story is that he is willing to be just as violent and fight just as dirty as the bad guys that he's trying to defeat. And some of you probably are familiar with one of the recent movies or the trilogy of movies that came out on Batman that were directed by Christopher Nolan. And as he was preparing for that third movie to come out, he was interviewed and people were asking him about the storyline after all of the darkness and all of the dysfunction of Gotham in these previous two movies so far. Well, what was the third movie going to be like? And this is what he said. Well, this final movie actually goes there. And what he meant was this. It was intended to be an unvarnished depiction of the depravity of man with no restraints. And essentially, anarchy reigned in the city of Gotham for most of that story. And there's a book in the Bible that is very much like that, actually. The book of Ecclesiastes is very cynical about human nature. We talked about that just a little bit last week. And at times, it is cynical about the nature of God himself. There is a sense in which we might say that the book of Ecclesiastes goes there. It talks about life when everything is unleashed against it. It talks about life in an unrestrained and untheological kind of way. It is dark. We might say that the book of Ecclesiastes is not about anarchy in society, but it is about anarchy in the soul. So we are going to explore the cave of the book of Ecclesiastes, and I'm going to organize our thoughts around four main ideas this morning, and these happen to be listed in a handout in your bulletin. I know we haven't had those for a few weeks, but I think that today especially it will help you in following along the process of this message. So the four main ideas of this message are, and the four main ideas perhaps even of the book of Ecclesiastes are this, the limited horizon of human knowledge. The limited horizon of human knowledge, and then the darkness of human knowledge, and then the light of human knowledge. Not everything that we as humans can attain on our own is pure darkness or pure evil. And then finally, the ultimate need for divine revelation. So number one, the limited horizon of human knowledge. Perhaps the most important thing to remember about the book of Ecclesiastes is this little phrase, under the sun. Under the sun. So if you have your Bibles open or if you're following along here on the screen, we see this in the very beginning of the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 1, verse 1. It says this, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all of his toil under at which he toils under the sun? In other words, the perspective of this preacher is an earthly human perspective without the light of God's revelation. That is his perspective from there on out until the very end of the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, I don't know how many of you guys have heard about this, but there is an atheist pastor. Have you guys heard about this in the news? There is. I can't even remember what city he is in. But he is a pastor who expects to keep getting paid by his church, even though he is an atheist. The closest thing to that actually in the Bible is the book of Ecclesiastes. The sun is a great light on our horizon, but everything under the sun is without the voice of God. The sun is not, it tells us that God exists, but it doesn't tell us the nature of God necessarily, other than perhaps his faithfulness because the sun comes up every day. But this under the sun perspective is human observation. And if we limit our perspective to only human observation, we can expect some pretty dark realities. And so the phrase under the sun is the key phrase to the book of Ecclesiastes. It's used something like 27 times in the whole book. And I'm going to give you a survey of them right now. Okay, so just sort of strap your seatbelt on. Most of these we won't read in detail, but a few of them we will, and they'll be here on the screen for you. So in chapter 1, we've already read it in verse number 3, but then beginning in verse number 9, there is nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new under the sun. However, we should just for a second sort of take a little bit of a rabbit trail and remember this. In Revelation chapter 21, where John the Apostle sees a vision, first of the new heavens and the new earth, and then specifically of the new Jerusalem, which is the very dwelling place of God. And then he talks about the new Jerusalem a little bit, and he says that there will be no crying, there will be no pain, there will be no tears, there will be no death there. And then in Revelation 21, verse 5, God says, "Behold, I am making all things new." So if there is a book in the Bible that says everything, there is nothing new under the sun, and yet we find at the end of all of history that God is going to make all things new, we need to kind of put a little bit of a question mark regarding some of the things that are said in this book of the Bible. It does come from a limited human perspective. And then in chapter 1, verse number 14, there is emptiness, vanity, and futility under the sun. Chapter 2, verse 11 is a good expression of that vanity. So this one you can read along with me. Chapter 2, verse number 11. "Then I considered that all my hands had done, and the toil that I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity, and a striving after the wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun." Nothing to be gained under the sun. In chapter 2, verse number 17, the preacher hated his life under the sun. In chapter 2, verses 18, 19, and 20, the preacher hates his labor under the sun. Chapter 3, verse number 16, there is no justice under the sun. In fact, there is exactly the opposite. In chapter 3, verse number 16, the preacher says this, "Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness." That's a description of Gotham City, isn't it? Chapter 4, verse 1, verse 3, verse 7, chapter 8, verse 15, repeat the same thing. There is evil, there is oppression, there is frustration under the sun. Chapter 5, verse number 3 says this, "There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to their hurt." We normally think, oh, we can do good things with riches, but at least sometimes under the sun, riches are kept by their owner to their own hurt. Chapter 5, verse number 18, and again in chapter 6, verse number 12, "Our days are few under the sun." In chapter 6, verse number 1 and 2, "The wealthy do not have the power to enjoy their wealth under the sun." In chapter 8, verse number 17, "God is a mystery under the sun." Chapter 9, verse number 3 says this, "There is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also the hearts of the children of men are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and then they all die. They go to the dead." Talk about a grim prospect. We're all nuts while we live, and then we die. Chapter 9, verse 9, having said all of that, the preacher says that we are supposed to enjoy life under the sun. Having said that, so far, he gets nearly to the end, chapter 9, you are called to enjoy life. And, by the way, sometimes we treat the book of Ecclesiastes like the book of Proverbs, and we should be very cautious about doing that. And I talked about that last week, actually, if you were here. We should be cautious about his call to even enjoy life. I think that his call to enjoy life comes from basically a cynical perspective. He's saying, yeah, go ahead, just try. After I have described life this way, you just go ahead and try to enjoy life. Or perhaps sometimes the preacher may have had this idea that some of the small pleasures that God gives in this dark, terrible world that he has been describing, he would give you the opportunity to enjoy food and drink, and I'll list some of the other things in a moment, in a second point in the sermon. However, I don't think he thinks he can enjoy them, that he is somehow left out in the cold for any even small enjoyments in life. Moving on to chapter 9, verse 11, and then again it's repeated in chapter 9, verse 11, and then verses 13, 14, 15, and 16. He goes right back to this under the sun, limited perspective. He says that there's no justice, there's no fairness under the sun. And then finally in chapter 10, verse 5, he points out that many fools are elevated to high positions of power under the sun. So just enjoy your under-the-sun perspective on government, because very often the fools are the ones who get elevated. It's a Dilbert world where you get elevated to a position just above your level of competency. That's encouraging. How many are so glad that you came to church this morning, right? To hear this preacher from the book of Ecclesiastes describe the world in which he lived and in which we live as well. But what we need to recognize is that that is a realistic picture of life and the world around us from under the sun, from a human perspective. That is a realistic picture. We also need to realize, of course, that our human knowledge is limited, and that there are boundary lines set, that there are mysteries, and we'll come back to that point in just a moment. And so that leads me to point number two, the darkness of human knowledge, the darkness of human knowledge. This limited under the sun perspective leads to some very dark places. This preacher isn't just depressed about life. He is cynical about the character of God. He questions whether or not God is good. He isn't just having a midlife crisis. He is despairing of life itself. Some of what we are about to read in a moment is even darker than the things I've listed so far. So you can follow along once again with me on the screen for these. This is Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse number 17. He toyed with his own sanity. Ecclesiastes 1:17, I applied my heart to know wisdom, well, that's good, and to know madness and folly. He toyed with his own sanity. I perceived that this also is but a striving after the wind. In Ecclesiastes 2, beginning in verse number 14, he points out that both the fool and the wise die. The wise person, and I'm going to skip a couple of places in those verses, but the wise person has his eyes in his head. That's, yes, they are observant. But the fool walks in darkness. They are unobservant. And yet I perceived that the same even happens to all of them. For of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance how the wise dies like the fool. And then in chapter 3, beginning in verse number 18, things get really bad because he compares humanity to beasts. I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts in the same is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So he's questioning the afterlife. He's questioning whether or not the spirit of man after death goes to God for judgment or not. So this is a perspective that in modern times we would associate with atheism. So the preacher does acknowledge the existence of God, but he calls into question the sovereignty of God, the power of God, the goodness of God, and the justice of God. We would call that essentially secularism or atheism. He believes in God, but he doesn't really believe that God is good or powerful because of what he observes in the world around him. So, how should we apply this reality to our hearts and to our lives? Listen to me. Without God and without his revelation of truth about this world, without a light that is brighter than our sun, this world is Gotham. It is a dark and broken place. We should acknowledge the reality of that. We should be understanding and compassionate with people who see and experience the darkness of this world, the brokenness of the world around us. It has fallen. It has fallen into sin, is what we normally say, but it has also fallen into futility, which is kind of another word for vanity of vanities. This world feels like living in a mist for so many people, and we should be patient with those who themselves are depressed, or when we ourselves are grieving or depressed, when we recognize the depravity and the grief and the frustration that is all around us. The New Testament talks about this, and the Apostle Paul comes to it in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is possibly the only allusion to the book of Ecclesiastes in the whole New Testament. There is no direct quote of the book of Ecclesiastes in the whole New Testament. Not one direct quote, but Romans chapter 8 is a very strong allusion to the book of Ecclesiastes. And listen to what Paul's perspective is on vanity of vanities, or he's going to use the word futility. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Now, what is he saying there? This is what theologians call a divine passive. The creation was subjected to futility. In other words, God subjected creation to futility for a reason, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay. So, the New Testament commentary on the book of Ecclesiastes is that God, when he judged sin, when Adam and Eve fell into sin, God built vanity or built futility into the fabric of our existence and into the very creation itself so that the creation could be set free from its bondage to decay. And he goes on to describe the new creation of which believers are a part. And really, the world gets set free through Christ and through the new creation. God himself subjected this world to this futility. God made the world a dark and difficult place after the fall into sin so that we would seek for a light brighter than our own, for a sun greater than our solar system. If we never experience the futility and the frustration of life, we would never be prodded to seek after God and seek after a restored relationship with him. Now I want to transition and talk about something a little lighter, if I could, for a moment. Isn't it true, however, that there is, number three, light in human knowledge? Not everything is just pitiful, right? Aren't you glad that somebody created aspirin? Isn't that a blessing? Aren't you glad that, you know, there's doctors and bridge builders? I think I've mentioned this before. I once knew a man who had a PhD in concrete. And, well, when you think about bridges that are made out of concrete, you want somebody that's really smart building those bridges, right? And so, you know, there are engineers and architects, and there are inventors who have created wonderful things like oscillating fans and medications that keep us alive. Some of you are glad for the guys who made joints, right, that get stuck in to replace the joints that we wear out. All of these things, they're good things. There is some light in human knowledge. So just because the book of Ecclesiastes is a dark book doesn't mean that it's completely dark. So even under this sun perspective, there can be some true and right things, even in this book. The theological way of saying this is this, that even in general revelation, there is truth. Even in human wisdom, there is some wisdom. And an observant person can make some accurate conclusions, and the preacher does get high marks for his observation. He was nothing if he wasn't observant of this world. So here are a few passages that reflect some of that light, even if it is still from under the sun. And there are kind of three categories, and I want you to kind of follow with me on these. The first one is enjoying simple pleasures. enjoying simple pleasures. So the preacher basically comes to the conclusion that if there is no real meaning in life, if there is only futility and vanity, then you might as well enjoy the simple pleasures of life. But we can take that and we can adjust it to a Christian perspective. And we can say, hey, because we believe in God and because we have trusted in Christ and because we believe the gospel and because we have found real meaning beyond the futility of this world in God, then the simple pleasures of life should be even more enjoyable. The Coke and the cookies should taste better to a Christian because we know the Lord. So this is Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse number 24. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. So he's basically saying that the ability to enjoy life, to enjoy the simple pleasures, is actually a grace from the hand of God. And he repeats that theme of enjoying food and drink at least four more times. But then in chapter 9, verse 9, he adds enjoying marriage, actually. So enjoy life with the wife whom you love. Now, the preacher is still being cynical here. His light is only a half light. Because he's basically saying, this is all you're going to get in this world. So you might as well just enjoy your next meal and enjoy your marriage. But at least he does recommend joy as opposed to depression or as opposed to suicide, actually. And that leads to, if he does recommend joy in the simple pleasures, not pursuing after, you know, elaborate, sophisticated, expensive pleasures, and that leads to contentment. So he talks a little bit about the implication. If you are called to enjoy the simple pleasures of life, then we should be content with the simple pleasures of life. And there are about three places where he highlights this. Chapter 4, verse number 6 says, "Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after the wind." So be content with a quiet life. Chapter 7, verse number 10 says this, "Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this." It is possible to be content, not with just your circumstances, but with the times in which we live. And then Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 14, "In the days of prosperity, be joyful. And in the days of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other." So be content with a quiet life. Be content in the times in which you live. Don't be pining for a better time, you know, for sort of the Leave It to Beaver days of the 50s or whatever it was. And be content with your circumstances, whether they be prosperous or adverse. He's recommending joy in the simple things and then contentment in the simple pleasures of life. He's being cynical. He's basically saying, enjoy these things because it's all you're going to get. That's all you're going to get under the sun. But as Christians, we should experience the real meaning of life through Jesus Christ. And so we should have a greater level of contentment with the simple things. We should be content with the small and simple pleasures because we've already experienced the ultimate pleasure of knowing God and experiencing His forgiveness and His grace. And then there's one more thing that is yet a light in this human wisdom of the preacher, and that is he recognizes that there are mysteries in life, and there is mystery in God. So this is what he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse number 11. "He has made everything beautiful in its time." It's probably the most quoted verse from the book of Ecclesiastes on greeting cards and that sort of thing. "He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end." And so essentially what the preacher is saying in this passage is God has embedded something into our souls. He has hardwired us to know that there is something beyond this time-space existence, and that there is such a thing as eternity, and there is such a thing as God, and yet we can't figure it out on our own. We can't quite get it. We have a sense of eternity, but we are so limited we cannot figure out the mysteries of God. We cannot know all of God's ways and his sovereign plans. And then another place where he deals with this is chapter 8, verse number 17. I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out, even though a wise man, or we might think of a philosopher who gets interviewed on TV, even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. There are mysteries in this world and in our lives and in God himself. There are limits to our knowledge. And ultimately, isn't that a good thing? I mean, would you really want to worship a God that you had all figured out, kind of packaged up, put in a box? That's what we talked about last week. He would not be worthy of our worship if he were not greater than our own understanding. And that brings us ultimately to number four, the ultimate need for divine revelation. The ultimate need for divine revelation. The most important reality that we need to remember about Ecclesiastes is that Ecclesiastes is not the final word. God has penetrated the darkness and the difficulty of our world. He has even penetrated through the shallow and temporal pleasures of this life to reveal himself. And this doesn't show up until the very end of the book of Ecclesiastes, literally the final verses. So if you go to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, in verse number 8, there is a quote of the theme, the whole theme of the whole book so far. Verse number 8, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. Now listen to me very carefully. I know it's getting towards the end of the sermon, but I need you to put your thinking cap on with me. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. At this point, the preacher isn't talking anymore. And someone has put on the end of all that the preacher has said. And some people think that it's Solomon, and some people think that it's not Solomon, that it's someone else. Some people think that either if it's Solomon, Solomon now in an older and wiser time of his life comes back and says, what I used to say was vanity of all vanities, all is vanity, but now he starts to say something different, or someone else has come in and added this to it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so the quote of the theme of the book of Ecclesiastes so far is, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. And then there's kind of a commendation of the preacher, starting in verse number 9. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. But then, watch this, in verse number 12, my son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. If there's anything that you get the picture of from all the rest of the book of Ecclesiastes, is that the preacher was weary by all of his study. That he had studied and he had observed, but he had not received divine revelation of the truth of this world and the truth of God, and he was worn out. And he kept repeating, vanity, vanity, under the sun, all is frustration and vanity. And so in some sense, this final commentary at the very end of the book of Ecclesiastes is something like this. Well, this preacher tried. He tried. But he He even tried hard, but he missed the mark. With all of his collected proverbs and all of his study, he still came to the conclusion of vanity, all is vanity. But the conclusion of this final commentary, we have no idea who would have written these things, but we know that they're inspired by the Holy Spirit. This final commentary is very different from vanity of vanities, all is vanity. So look at verse number 13. The end of the matter. It's in Hebrew, it's an exceptionally short sentence without even having a verb. The end of the matter. Now, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. I don't know how long it's been since you rode a roller coaster ride, but you know, you can get flipped and turned, and they're getting taller and crazier every year with the roller coaster rides. And you lose all orientation to the world, right? To the earth where you belong. But then you come in to where you got on, right? And it's basically straight and it's flat, and everybody kind of goes, oh, I survived. The book of Ecclesiastes is like this roller coaster where we, as we read through it, we lose our orientation. We lose our orientation to God and to this world and almost to reality because he is so skeptical and so cynical. But these final two verses, they're like that, the brakes that bring you onto a level of this roller coaster ride. And this commentary by the Holy Spirit comes from that one shepherd that was mentioned earlier, just a few verses before. This one shepherd of our souls, and he says, look, when it is all said and done, after the roller coaster ride of almost losing your sanity with the frustration of life, fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. And God will bring every deed into judgment. So, we are called to fear God, to revere Him, to honor Him, to recognize His otherness beyond this world underneath the sun, beyond our particular solar system. As Creator and Judge, we are called to fear Him. This world may seem like a scary place from the perspective of the preacher. This world may be going to hell in a handbasket. The world around us under the sun may not make very much sense, but we are called to fear Him, to recognize His greatness. We're not supposed to figure Him out. We are not supposed to have all of the answers for this world and for this life, but we are called to stand in awe of God and of His character. And then second, we are called upon to keep His commandments. Fear God and keep His commandments. Well, what are the commandments? They are contained in the lightning bolt of revelation that came at Sinai, yes, but throughout all of history, in the very Word of God. So we have been, throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, we have been unmoored from the dock of God's Word. And what a scary place it can be. But now this final commentary, this, as it were, narrator at the end of the book says, fear God and keep His commandments. Go back to the truth of revealed the Word of God. Go back there and keep His commandments. So we are called to know His Word and obey it. What ultimately is needed in the darkness and the difficulty of this world is revelation from God. The law of God, especially if you think about the Ten Commandments, is a revelation of the character of God and how God intends for us to live. That is sort of a huge part of the ultimate message of the book of Ecclesiastes, is if you want to lose your sanity, unhook yourself from the dock, from the pier of God's word, and you will float out on the waves of insanity. We are in absolute desperate need of God's revealing himself and his truth, and that is what he has done in his Son and in his word. And then verse number 14 reminds us that ultimately God will bring everything into judgment. There is meaning in this world, and there is meaning in this life, because we are accountable. We are going to be evaluated on this life. So therefore, there is meaning to it. We will be evaluated by the living God. The big message of a lot of the Old Testament is that it is just a great big red arrow pointing to the New Testament, pointing to Jesus, pointing to Christ. And that ultimately is what Ecclesiastes does as well. We cannot penetrate the darkness and the mist and the gloom of life under the sun, but God can, and God has. The answer to the despair of a difficult human existence is the fact that Jesus Christ took upon himself the futility of sin when he died upon the cross, so that all things could be made new for us in the presence of God. Ecclesiastes helps us be realistic, right? About our expectations. If you're expecting too much from this life and from this world, just read the book of Ecclesiastes. It does help us to be realistic about our expectations of life, but it also points us to a deeper joy and a greater expectation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you bow and pray with me? There are a lot of little messages to the book of Ecclesiastes. We need to be compassionate and gracious with those who struggle with the darkness of depression, compassionate and gracious with those who experience just the darkness of life in this world when life is difficult for them. We also need to appreciate the simple pleasures of life and be content. But beyond all of those sort of smaller messages from the book of Ecclesiastes, we very much need Jesus. We very much need him. And there are times when we ought to take a good, hard look at our lives. And we ought to just sort of be honest. It doesn't feel like there's very much meaning in my world. It doesn't feel like there's very much fulfillment in my life. We ought to be honest about that. And the place that we should turn is not our own wisdom and not the talk shows on television or the radio. The place that we should turn is not even the philosophical wisdom of history. The place that we should turn is to the revelation of God in his Son, Jesus Christ. So if you have never come to faith in Christ, your life will be meaningless. Come to him. Plead with him for forgiveness of your sins. Ask him to grant to you forgiveness and grace, and to give real, genuine meaning to your life. But if you are already a Christian and maybe have been a Christian for many, many years, the place to find meaning is not some new book or some new sort of program or some discipleship study or some new ministry or activity. The place to find meaning is to return to sweet fellowship with Jesus Christ, who took your futility and granted to you his meaning, his righteousness. Fellowship with him. Pray to him. Read about him in his word. Walk with Christ to experience the depth of meaning in your life. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, I just come before you and I thank you for the honest, frank, blunt message, dark message of the book of Ecclesiastes. Thank you for the ways that it kind of pushes us to be compassionate, the ways that it pushes us to be content. But then, Lord, I just simply would ask that you would draw us most of all to Christ, that we would see our meaning and our fulfillment in the context of your grace and of Christ's sacrifice and of being united to you through him. And Lord, help us to sing and rejoice that although life can be difficult and this world can be dark, you are the light of the world, oh Jesus. Thank you that we can rejoice in you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.